have communion before us, and as we think about the situations that have, again, gone on, it's not escaped anybody's attention, and to see the loss of life, the innocent loss of life, the hatred that took an innocent life, which it usually does, we need to realize that as Christians, as I mentioned, we've got to really take seriously our prayers for our nation and for our leaders and for those that are there at the forefront, for those that are going to be carrying on the work of Turning Point USA and the tremendous impact that it's had for our nation, people's lives, so many saved through the ministry and the continued process of it. And it's just not it's hard for us to imagine these things. And yet, if we're not careful, you know, our country is going to slip into a place of that we don't want it to go. And so we need to be doing our part, be praying, be being involved when we can in the local areas, our influence with our friends and neighbors at schools, so that the light of Christ can shine and that the light of Christ will shine as we think of these things. And so it's with that in mind that we also are able to have joy in our hearts because of the Lord and because of what He's done for us, that we come this morning to communion. We have the message of triumph, the message of victory and of hope and of certainty that we have in Christ. And this morning we have the greatest privilege as a Christian that we can experience, and that is coming to the Lord's table and to be a part of what He has and what He's done. And Charles Colson makes mention of this in one of his books. He talks about communion, and he says, "Believers dare not come to the Lord's table except with a repentant heart. Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, as Paul put it, drinks judgment to himself. That should be a sobering warning, especially when the apostle adds that because of this offense, many have fallen ill or died. Any pastor who takes the word of God seriously should never administer communion without adequately warning partakers. Those who are unrepentant should flee the table rather than trivialize the sacred." And so it is with joy that we take communion. It is with joy that we do these things, but we also need to make sure we do our part, that our heart's ready, that our heart is able to do that because of being prayed up, confessed, and forgiven as the Lord has done that for us. The table of communion is before us, and we know not only have we the duty to come to it, but we have the opportunity to do so because we love the Lord, because of what He's done for us. His love is expressed by these elements. In just a few minutes, you're going to hold a wafer representing that body, the body that Jesus took on. He took on human form when He left the glories and the splendors of heaven to come down to this rotten earth, to live in it, to live just like us, to experience what we experience, except for sin, to know what it was to hurt, to know what it was to hunger, to thirst, to experience loss, to have those emotions that we have. He understands that because He took that position. And when you hold that wafer in your hand, remember that, think about that, that as He has expressed His love all the way to the cross, and you'll have that cup with the juice. That reminds us of the blood that He shed for us and how that blood made all the difference in the world. It cleansed, it purified. He only had to do it once. Our Sunday school lesson is going through Deuteronomy and some of the things that are there and the repeated constant sacrifices and learning some of the things from it that can help us understand the why, but we realize that Christ's sacrifice was complete. And so when you take these elements, it shows how His love is expressed to you. Think about His love when you do that. But then it's also our love is shown to Him by the fruit that we bear in our lives. And that's the fruit that should be seen in us. Not only should we be seen having the fruit of the Spirit that comes to our hearts because of the Holy Spirit living in us, but we need to be bearing fruit by serving Him and by working for Him and by talking to others about Him and sharing Christ. And those things begin to bear fruit in our lives, and they begin to help us store up treasures in heaven where there's no rust or dust or moth or thieves that break in and steal. Jesus told us that's what we should be doing. And so we need to make sure that our life is fruitful by being obedient to Him and by the choices that we make. He made the ultimate sacrifice so that we can daily be a living sacrifice. If you turn to Romans chapter 12, just a few chapters from where our scripture reading was, Paul writes us about that. He says, "Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you." And that word urge is a very strong word. I urge you, I implore you, I beg you. You know, I wish I could force you. But he says, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. And so we become living sacrifices, taking what He's done, who He is, and sharing it through our lives. For us to focus on the finished work of Christ is of utmost importance in our spiritual journey and for spiritual power for us, the finished work. It can transform us. It can transform our lives every day when we realize what He's done by going to the cross and rising from the dead, that spiritual power that comes to our lives. It is the finished work that makes everything possible in life for us. It's the finished work. How did He do that? How did that come about? How is that possible? If you go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, John chapter 19 and verse 30, John writes this. He says, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, 'It is finished.' Then bowing His head, He gave up His spirit." He knew what was going on. He knew what was happening. He knew that if you look at verse 28, "After this, when Jesus knew that everything was now accomplished," in other words, He knew in His spirit that what He was done and what He had done up to that point, it accomplished its purpose. It was accomplished. And that the scripture might be fulfilled, He said, "I'm thirsty." And then His last words were, "It is finished." He let the world know. He let the powers of darkness know that it is finished. It's finished. He declared that with a definite factness about it. What is the "it" that He finished? First of all, we need to see that the definite positive statement that He made is very real here. It's a very, very positive statement. The language that the New Testament was written in is an exact, precise language, and it has a clear meaning to it. In the Greek, there are many parts of speech that are open to many different applications. But here, we see something quite matter-of-factly that's presented. And we see how important it is for us to understand how matter-of-factly it is seen and given to us by what He's done and what He's accomplished. The word "finished" is in the perfect indicative passive tense. You may be thinking, "So what? What does that have to do with me?" Well, it means a lot. First of all, the indicative mood is used in the word "finished." It makes an assertion of fact. It's a fact that He's stating. It's not an assumption. It's not a maybe, but it's an assertion of fact. And it's used in all the six tenses that the Greek uses. And it is the only mood in which distinction can regularly be made about the time when the action occurs. And so we know that the action starts and occurs when He made the statement, "It is finished." That started it. Thus, the accuracy of the death of Christ, matter-of-factly, He has done it, He's fulfilled it, it is all complete. And what He accomplished on the cross is totally complete. Nothing is lacking, nothing needs to be added. We don't need to go anywhere else, to any other sources. He's finished it. It is also in the perfect tense, which presents and represents action that was done at a different time, completed in the past, but has continuing constantly continuing results. So it happened here, but the results continue on and on and on and on and on. And unlike the sacrificial system, which was constantly repeated. Christ only had to die once. He only went to the cross once for the price being paid for sin. So what Christ did back there on the cross continues to have an effect on us today. It continues to impact us, and it still will as long as he exists. How long is that? How long is Christ going to exist? He's eternal. He's going to exist for eternity. And that's the good news that you and I have to share with the lost friends and neighbors around us, the lost family members that we come in contact with, that he has done this act so that they might know that they can have an eternity with him. We live in the benefit of the it being finished, being conquered, being done. The word finished here means to bring to an end, to a conclusion, the end of the power of sin. Think about it. The end of the power of sin. It's over. It's end. It has no more power over us. The end of that power, the end of the old system is no longer used, no longer needed. The barrier to God is gone. The barrier that stood between man and God is gone. Christ took that. He bridged the gap in all that he did. In our scripture reading, if you go back to Romans chapter 6, we're not going to read the entire thing, but it talks about the fact there in verse 6, he says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin." We no longer have to be enslaved to sin. And look at what verse 12 says. It's a choice. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its desires." Don't let sin be your master. Don't let sin control you. That power has been broken. So often we say, well, the temptations are so hard, they're so strong. They might be. But the power that he's given to us is even stronger to break those things, to break those bondages, to break those chains, and to set us free. And so when we think about that, we have to ask ourselves, well, what is it then that's finished? What did he finish? Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51 sheds a little light there. Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. And when we read this in Matthew's account, it says, "Suddenly," you know, Jesus shouted again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit, "suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was split in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split." You see, what happened at that point, the veil in the temple, and we have never seen that, but it was a magnificent thing. The veil was split. It was separated. It was torn in two from the top to the bottom. If it was torn from the bottom to the top, man could have done that, but God tore it from the top down. It separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of all the temple. You could go and you could see the things in there, but the Holy of Holies was behind that veil. The Ark of the Covenant was there. It represented God's presence with them. Why is that significant? Because the way to God, the way to his presence, the most intimate place, was closed to people, except for the high priest, where he could go only once a year, as we know, when he took the sin of atonement. He took the offering there. He would go and offer it, and he could go only in once and then back out. Imagine never being able to come into the presence of God, never being able to come and have that intimate fellowship with God that we can now. Never having that, because there was always that barrier. There was always that veil that kind of stood in between us. It was always in the way. It got in the way. But that was destroyed. It was torn. And that veil has been torn apart. And when we know that this veil, upon the cry "it is finished," was ripped, now opening, allowing us access to the very presence of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, and in verse 16, the writer of Hebrews makes it very plain. He says, "Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness." Couldn't do that before the crucifixion. You couldn't do that. The priest had to go for you. The high priest could only go once. But now we can come before the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time. When you have a need, when you have a burden, when you have even just to express your thanksgiving and praise, you can now come boldly to the throne of grace. You can come boldly to His throne and to offer your praise, to offer your worship, to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, or to offer your request for help and need. It's there. The way is open. It's been ripped open. A new freedom, a new privilege, a new responsibility. Sin was dealt with permanently. It's been destroyed. And now we can live in that victory. The way to get there is not now through a priest. It's not now through some religion or religious practices or a sacrifice, but it's through and only through the person of Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can get through. In John 14, 6, he mentioned, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Doesn't matter what religion they were, how good they were, how much they kept it, doesn't matter what kind of person they were, the only way to God is through Christ. Jesus is the way, the only way, the avenue that we remember here this morning when we take these elements. There's no other way to get to heaven except through Christ. He's the only one and the only way. The way is open for each of us to have a growing relationship with our Heavenly Father. And He desires that. He wants that. When He ripped that thing apart, that veil in the temple, He opened the way so that we could come to Him, so that we could know Him, so that we could have Him as our Lord, our Father. You know, we realize how important it is to be living daily for His glory and for His praise and for the fact that all glory needs to go to Him, not for our pleasures, but for Him. We need to be living for His glory. Where once we could only know Him as the God of judgment, now we can know Him as our Father who's in heaven. Isn't that how Jesus taught the model of prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. He taught us to call Him Father. And we see that happening in Romans chapter 8. If you go there, verses starting at verse 15, Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, he says, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if God's children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, seeing that we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. And so we have the opportunity now. It's there for us. He's not just a God who sits there waiting for us to mess up so He can smack us and whack us and cause problems. He's there as our Father to help us and to guide us and to direct us and to give us His wisdom and His strength and His help as we seek to grow. We're not strangers to Him. He has, because of the it Jesus referred to, He adopts us as His very own. We become His family. We celebrate that this morning as we come to the table of communion. This relationship needs to be cultivated, and it needs to be grown, and it needs to. We need to do that, and the only way we can do that is to learn to spend time with Him every day. In this fast-paced world we live in, as rushed as it is, even now, more important than ever, to set aside time. Set aside that quiet time where you and Him, just you and Him alone, you spend that time with Him daily, together. And then we do that in fellowship. We do that on Sundays when we get together, or any time we get together as a church, we share that fellowship and that corporate worship that comes with it. What an opportunity for us to have all of this because Jesus, who was obedient and who was able to cry out from that cross, it is finished. And He accomplished the work that He came to do. And we know that God accepted that work. We know that He accepted it because of the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. That was proof that it was accepted. He was raised from the dead. And now we have that victory that comes in Him. And we have that opportunity for us to know. Sometimes we can look at it in a way where theologians tell a story to illustrate Christ's triumph. Presently, in the benefits of our lives. So they said, imagine a city that's under siege. We don't see that much today except in places of war, where a city's under siege. The enemy surrounds the city. Nobody goes in. Nobody comes out. Supplies start running low. Citizens are fearful. But in the dark of the night, a spy sneaks through the enemy lines, rushes into the city to tell the people that in another place, the main enemy force has been defeated. The leaders have already surrendered. The people don't need to be afraid. It's only a matter of time until the besieged troops get that news, get that message, and lay down their weapons. Similarly, they say, we may seem to know that we're now surrounded by forces of evil. And boy, isn't that reality? The forces of evil, we saw that on display, and it continues as we think about that. The forces of evil, we see disease, we see injustice, we see oppression, we see death. All of these things are the tools that the enemy uses. But the enemy has been actually defeated at the cross. He's already defeated. He knows it. We need to know it. And we need to live it. Things are not the way they seem to be. It's only a matter of time until it becomes clear that the battle's over and that we need to accept the fact that that battle's over and we're on the winning team. You see, today we're able to celebrate. We are all on equal ground at the foot of the cross. What else did it Jesus is referring to accomplish? If you look at Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 13, Paul writes this. This is what it accomplished. And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and then disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them by him. He's taken everything that stood against you, took it between his back and the cross, and he put it there, and he took it to the cross, and that's part of the it. So that when the enemy tries to wag your past in your face, you just remind him of his future. That past is done. It's under the blood. I'm forgiven. It's all on the upward journey now to where I'm headed with Christ. The power of the enemy in our lives has been disarmed. The only weapon that the enemy has in our life is the lie with its deception. That's all he can do. He uses it very effectively, that lie. We need to be in tune. That's why we need to know the truth so much. So you know the truth. As soon as a lie comes, you detect it. And that's why we need to be armed with that truth, the truth of God's Word and the truth of Jesus, who's the living Word, the living Logos, the truth of Christ. God, his just demand for payment for sin was met in the it that Jesus cried out about, it is finished. What a wonderful place forgiveness is. It's a wonderful place to be. You ever been the receiver of forgiveness? After things have not been good, things have gone wrong, you receive that forgiveness or you give that forgiveness. It brings a liberty. It brings a freedom. We need to accept forgiveness and we need to give forgiveness. It's a place that you can't fly to, you can't drive to, you can't take a train to it. It's a place that you have to come on in your heart. It's a place that is accepted when we repent and when we confess our sin. Sins in our thought lives. Our thoughts are a tremendous battleground where the temptations and the things need to be fought and dealt with, our attitudes, the sin of our attitudes need to be dealt with and fought, and one, our actions and our reactions are all there. They all need to be applying the victory that Christ has won for us. It's a state that we have because the it is forgiven. The it has been taken out of the way because of who Jesus is. There's a family who had a son that was initiated into the core at Texas A&M University. And one night their son was forced to run until he dropped, but he never got up. He died and never even entered college. A short time after the tragedy, his father wrote this letter to the administration, faculty, student body, and the Corps of Cadets. He said, "I'd like to take this opportunity to express the appreciation of my family for the great outpouring of concern and sympathy from Texas A&M University and the college community over the loss of our son. We were deeply touched by the tribute paid to him and the battalion. We were particularly pleased to note that his Christian witness did not go unnoticed through his brief time on campus. Mr. Goodrich went on. He says, I hope it will be of some comfort to know that we harbor no ill will in the matter. We know our God makes no mistakes. Bruce had an appointment with the Lord and is now secure in his celestial home. When the question is asked, why did it happen? Perhaps one answer will be, so that many will consider where they will spend eternity. Think about that in light of what happened this week. Think about it. Those people that died, they had an appointment with the Lord, and it was their time. We don't understand it. We don't get it. We question it. Like, why in the world? But there's an appointment. We all have that appointment time. We don't know when it is. That's why we need to be ready. That's why we need to be living for Him, giving our best to Him, and having that forgiving spirit. We come to celebrate, we come to worship, to be refreshed, and to allow this time of communion to draw us closer to our Lord. So let's this time affect you. Let's make sure that your heart is right. Let's make sure your conscience is clear. Wait on Him, meditate on Him. The music's going to play softly for a few minutes. Then we'll serve you communion in your seat. As we mentioned, when we serve you the cup, we're not going to pick that up, but you'll be able to dispose of it on your way out. So let's keep that in mind as we wait on the Lord for this time. And let's first ask the Lord to take and consecrate these elements and then sit and just wait on Him for a bit. We thank You, Father, for what Jesus has done for us. We thank You for the price that was paid. We thank You for the forgiveness. We thank You for the freedom. We thank You for the victory that's ours. Help us, Lord, to win the battles that are already won, to walk in His victory. I thank You for that and all that He stands for, and that it is finished, and that we're forgiven. And now, Lord, I ask You to take these elements that have been prepared, set them apart, consecrate them for this use, so that You might be honored and glorified, and we'll give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned earlier, you hold this in your hand and you remember what he did for us. Coming down here, you think, well, this world's not so bad. Compare this world to heaven and its perfections that he left at. It's like us coming down and going to a manure pile and living. And I even can't compare with the greatness of the difference. But he willingly did that, gave himself, and died on the cross for us. Take and eat in remembrance of him.